Returning to the Catechism once more this afternoon, we come to question 56, and I'll read the question and its answer, and then we'll pray. Question 56. What comfort do you have by the resurrection of the flesh? Answer. That not only my soul, after it shall depart out of my body, shall presently be taken up to Christ, but that this my flesh also, being raised up by the power of Christ, shall again be united to my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, as we behold the mystery of the resurrection, I and we pray that you would heighten our understanding through a growth of knowledge, but also, Lord, through wisdom, that we would understand just what comfort this resurrection facilitates for the present Christian life. As we are constantly bombarded with different manifestations of darkness, we pray that we would understand how it ought all end, or how it will all end. That all darkness, which really culminates or climaxes in death, will be swallowed up by the immense life that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would look forward to that day earnestly, that it would be a source of comfort and repose in us at present. We pray that as we're surrounded by death and suffering and perversity of the good, that you would yet comfort us and calm us through the doctrine of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, question 56 moves from question 55, which is on the remission of sins. Question 56 moves to the glorious fruits of that remission, which is the resurrection of the body. Without remission of sins, there would be no resurrection unto glory. Thus, the fruit of such a remission is our future resurrection. In question 44, we ask the question about the resurrection. We ask the question in reference, however, to Christ's resurrection. The question was, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer, of course, included our own resurrection when it said, the resurrection of our head, Christ, is a pledge to us of our glorious resurrection. And of course, now we've moved to the point where we are asking about our glorious resurrection, which follows from the resurrection of Christ. So the work whereby Christ remitted our sins was in his death. The reward he gained was the resurrection unto an eternal life, having finished all the work the Father gave him to do. And in virtue of our union with him, we will follow him in a resurrection like his. This question concerns chiefly and primarily the comfort afforded to the saint at present, resulting from the prospect of a future bodily resurrection. As we contemplate, as we think about the resurrection of our bodies, as we think about life after the grave, what comfort, what joy, and what peace do we derive from that thought? As we look forward by faith to the resurrection of the body, how are we edified? How are we built up at present and encouraged at present by that promise? You know, in some ways, the whole of the Christian life is receiving the future in advance. This is the whole notion of faith. Hebrews 1:1 calls faith the substance of things hoped for. In other words, the present substance of that which is yet hoped for, or that which will yet come to fruition in the future. Some have said that faith is the future possessed in the present. And as we look forward to the resurrection of the body, what does it affect presently? What does that promise of resurrection effect presently in our lives? Is it not our comfort? Is it not a balm to the soul to consider the resurrection of our bodies? The fact that we will not only be disembodied in heaven worshiping God and seeing God and being with Him, but that one day our soul and our body will be reunited. That we would be complete. And as a complete man or as a complete woman, set to worship God for all eternity in both body and soul. This question does not concern mere eschatological speculations founded on a few Bible texts here and there or news headlines. We're not here asking about our best opinion as to the future when it comes to those kinds of speculations. That seems like a popular thing to do. We are here asking about something that is concrete, that is as certain as Christ's own resurrection. We are asking about something that's sure and perspicuous through the Holy Scriptures. There's absolutely no doubt whatsoever that you could possibly rationally or logically come away with after reading the Bible and believing what the Bible teaches, that the Bible teaches a future resurrection for all who are in Christ. It appears in both Old and New Testaments. It's a pillar within eschatological conversation. Indeed, it's one of the points of gravity around which all eschatology revolves. Take all of the groups of Christians, all of them, all of the different groups of Christians and all of their doctrinal nuances, holding to different opinions about the future of the world and so on. And you take that big picture, that summary of all these different kinds of opinions about eschatology, about the future of the world. And you ask, what do all these groups have in common? Because there is a commonality amongst all of them. If they're all Christian groups, there is a commonality. There is something that they all agree with in reference to the future. They all have in common a belief in the incarnation, sufferings, and glories of our Lord, of course, the gospel accomplished in Him. And they all have in common a belief that we shall enjoy that glory like Him and with Him. That is to say, that we will enjoy that glory bodily and forevermore. That there will be a resurrection of the saints which follows the resurrection of Christ. That the resurrection of Christ is the pattern for our very own resurrection in the future. This question does not concern an event detached from history, as if we look forward to a resurrection in the future that's going to take place in a vacuum, as if our future resurrection is detached from something that went before. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And the idea here is that Christ rose first, Christ ascended first, he has gone before us. And just as a king's servants might be led by the trail of the king's robe, so too does the wake of Jesus' resurrection entail the defeat of death and the resurrection of his people. Our resurrection, everything about it. You want to know about our resurrection. You want to know what it's going to look like. You want to know what it's going to consist of. You want to know the nature of it. Our resurrection is going to be patterned off of a resurrection that has already taken place in history. Do you want to know what our resurrection will be like? You look no further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our first consideration. We've explained the question, now we consider the answer. And that first consideration it comes in the form of a question, and it's this question. What happens when you die? Think of the question. We don't ask the question very much in our culture and in our society because we're shielded from the reality and the effects of death. But what happens when you die? It's not a question that's asked very often today, and most people, especially in their youth, in the middle of some of the best days of their lives, will not ask this question. We try to escape the notions of death and conceal it from the public eye. Even in the way death happens, it's typically something that is hidden. It's generally concealed. We don't have public executions anymore like we used to. We don't have fevers that go throughout the world or the country or the state or whatever, where you walk through, you know, a town and you see people dead on the side of the road. Those things used to happen. We're generally insulated from that kind of thing, at least in the West. But the sorry truth is, and the reality that we must be reminded of is this: everyone is going to die. You're going to die. Every one of you. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And so when we come to terms with the reality that we are going to die, everyone in this room is going to die, it ought to cause us to ask the question, well, if that's the case, if that's the reality with which I must reckon, then what happens at that point? What happens when I die? If we're going to die, we should take care to understand what death is. This question drives us to consider it in a twofold way. What is death? Well, there's first the question of what happens to us at death. We're asking the question, what happens when I die? Well, we got to ask the question first, what happens at death? What is the instance of death itself? And what is entailed in that? And then the second question we need to ask is, what immediately happens to us after our death? And so the first question is, what happens to us at death? What happens at that point? Well, just, you know, we look back to Jesus as an example, just as we look to him to know what our resurrection is going to be like. We can look to him to know what death is like. Just before he expired on the cross, he uttered these words. Luke 23:46 records for us. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, our Lord is not talking about the Holy Spirit. All right. He's not referring to his spiritual nature as God, but he's referring to the human soul with which he was endowed in the resurrection, in the incarnation, which is a soul just like ours, of course, accepting sin. And upon the commitment of his soul to the Father, the text reads, having said this, he breathed his last. Our Lord had the command to give his life up, had the power to give his life up and to take it up once again in the resurrection. So having said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he breathed his last. So what's death? What is it? What is the instance of death? What's going on? You could have a medical professional perhaps describe for you the physical processes that are taking place in the instance of death, but that's not really what I'm asking about. I'm asking, what is going on with the person? What is death itself? To put it briefly, and to put it maybe summarily, maybe too summarily, death is what happens when the soul departs the body. That's the instance of death. So when we say death, we're just talking about the instance at which the soul departs from the body, or the instance at which the body and soul are divorced. The separation of soul and body is what we mean when we say death. Death is not fundamentally the failure of biological instruments like our heart, our lungs, or our brain. The failure of our bodies at death, which medical professionals diagnose using tools of natural science, are really but symptomatic of a deeper formal and spiritual reality, which is the divorce or the separation of body and soul. In that sense, every death certificate that you've ever read, when it declares the cause of death, is incomplete. Why? It's understandable. The tools of natural science cannot detect that which only theology could. Two different sciences. So, of course, natural science makes a diagnosis according to the tools it has available. The cause of death is, asphyxia or some kind of cardiac event or something like that. But really, the cause of death for all people, no matter their physical maladies, no matter the means by which the soul separated from the body, the ultimate cause is the severance of soul from body. The body cannot live apart from the soul. The soul is the animating principle, we could call it, of the body. And so the point at which Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father is the same point at which he breathed his last. So that's what happens to us at death. The body and soul are severed. Which brings us to the next question, what happens after death? What happens to us immediately after death? The Second London Baptist Confession states that the bodies of men after death return to dust. That doesn't seem very hopeful. And see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The answer to question 56 in our catechism answers similarly. It says that not only my soul, after it shall depart out of my body, shall presently be taken up to Christ. That's what happens immediately upon death. And indeed, Christ committed his soul to the Father at death. He says to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So when our soul departs from the body, which is just what we mean when we say death, the body, being composed of perishable biological elements, rots. It's a glamorous picture. But it's also a sobering one. Because the very way in which you experience this world, everything you've ever known has been experienced by means of your bodily organs. And what this is saying is that at death, you lose the very means by which you gained all of your experience. It's a very final situation. What do our bodies do between our death and our bodily resurrection? They rot in the ground. That follows from the curse, of course, issued by God the man upon his fall, when he says in Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so what happens then to our bodies after we die? What happens is that our bodies decay. They dissolve into the earth. They're devoured by worms, the Bible says. And you might think, well, but casket vaults are pretty durable. Well, sure, okay. But even they can't keep the bacteria from consuming the body, the gases that the body produces and decay and so on and so forth. No matter what we do as a human species to prevent something like that from happening, we're not successful. The body is going to decay. Now, the materialist is the person who believes all they have, and this is really functionally the opinion and the way in which everybody lives their lives now, they believe all they have is the material world. There are even Christians that live like this, in practice at least. The sum and substance of their meaning and their possession is reducible to material existence. And so on the materialist account of the world, the prospect of bodily decay ought to be absolutely terrifying. Their entire identity is reducible to their material existence. And what we're saying here is that when you die, and every scientist agrees, your body is going to decay. If our biological makeup is the summation of all that we are, nothing else, no intellect, no will, no conscience, no soul, then this picture of bodily decay must be an invitation to despair. It's very final. For the materialist, death is but the failure of material organs, and then there is nothing. The Christian, on the other hand, doesn't only look to the destiny of the body following death, but also the continuation and destiny of the soul, which is man's mind. Contained in man's mind is the intellect and the will. And while the body begins to decay after death, the soul is yet collected by God, cradled in the arms of holy angels and escorted to glory. Speaking of the death of Lazarus, Jesus says, So it was that the beggar died, Lazarus, the poor man, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Luke 16:22. So the idea is that our souls go to be with God immediately following our death, though our bodies are left to decay, to see corruption. We say, okay, well, but God made me a body-soul composite. A human person is a body and a soul, united. And so we ask the question, because this seems incomplete, right? We get to the point where we're enjoying God as disembodied souls, our bodies are decaying in the ground. It still seems truncated. We're not getting the full picture when we stop there. And so we ask the question, but is there more? That's the next consideration. Is there more than this? And the simple answer to that question is a resounding, absolutely so. Yes, there's much more. Because when the soul departs from the body to be present with the Lord, it's in what we might call the intermediate state. And for years and years, Christian theologians have referred to the disembodied soul in glory with God while the body rots in the ground as the intermediate state. It is an intermediate state in the sense that it is not the final state. It is a state that intervenes between this state of grace in which we now live and the state of ultimate and final glory in which we will be upon the resurrection of our bodies. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well, please, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's talking about the intermediate state. It's not the final state of man. It's an intermediate one. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what man is. And I think we need to understand what man is because we need to understand that the intermediate state, which is immediately what happens after we die, is not the final state. It's very important that we understand that's not the finality of the Christian life. There is yet more. But to understand that rightly, we have to understand something about what man is, what man was created to be, and we need to find out how God created him. So, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2, Genesis 2, verse 7, we read the creation account of man in that place. There it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if you notice in the text, just kind of eyeball it here with me for a moment, you see that it can divide into two sections. Two basic sections along the lines of two related operations which God performs in the creation of man's being. Number one is what's called the material cause. God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's the stuff out of which man was made. It describes the material God used in the creation of man's body. This is the stuff out of which man's biology is made. It's composed of. God uses pre-existing material, namely the dust of the ground, to create a biological organism, namely man's body. But the second operation is as follows, because it says, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So there's two components going on here. We have the material component, and then we have the formal principle, the breath of life, that which makes man, man, that which sets him over and above the animals. This is the breath of life which God uniquely and distinctly breathed into man's nostrils at man's creation. This is man's spirit, it's his soul, his mind, in which is entailed his intellect and will. This is the preeminent way in which man images God, is this breath of life here. It's what distinguishes him from the lower animals. The material element is man's body. The formal element is man's soul. His body is that which is. His soul is what man is. Man is a body-soul composite. He's made of both body and soul, spiritual and material element. Man is not complete so long as his body and soul remain separated one from the other. Even as man's soul is in heaven enjoying God following his death, and that's immediately where we shall be following our deaths as Christians, yet there's something more to be desired. There's something else, namely a reunion of our souls with our bodies. That man would completely enjoy God as a complete human being in both soul and body is the trajectory of the Christian life and takes place at the resurrection. Now, like I mentioned earlier, death isn't contemplated enough. Recall a few years ago, I preached a brief series on dying well. It wouldn't hurt to go through that again, because the reality is that we are all insulated from death in a number of ways. Some of us have experienced it in terms of loved ones and people whom we know more so than others. And those who have never experienced it are really being insulated from the reality that death follows after each and every one of us. And each and every one of us will eventually succumb to it. We need to think about that. So what I want us to do for a moment here is I want us to think about death. And here's what I want us to think about death. If we don't think about death and we don't grasp how dark it is, we're not going to see properly the glory of the alternative, which is the life that we have in Jesus Christ, which is preeminently displayed in the resurrection. So I want us to think for a moment about death. I want us to solidify in our minds how undesirable, how hopeless-like, and how dark death really is. And until we come to terms with that and grasp something of it, we're not going to understand how astonishingly good the resurrection is. And so my purpose here is not just to make everyone fall into a state of despair or depression. That's not what I'm doing here at all. I want us to see the darkness so that we can better contrast it with the light. So just bear with me here. Consider the feeling of finality which you've experienced if you've ever seen a dead person. How final that circumstance seems, even if you've watched a person die. If you haven't, you have no notion of that finality. But those of you who have, you understand what I'm talking about. And think about some of the emotions you recall having in that moment. Think of some of the emotions that went through your hearts and minds in that moment. What are some of the emotions perhaps you're having right now thinking about those moments? There's sadness. Maybe even an element of depression, maybe anger, confusion. There are so many different things that are conjured up upon a consideration of death. But there's also this inkling in each one of you who's experienced it. There's also this inkling in each one of you that says, it is this way. I'm experiencing it and I'm seeing it now. It's this way. But it shouldn't be. And even in unbelievers, there's this little spark of hope, which in light of death seems irrational because it seems so final, but it's hope held out nonetheless. Even in unbelievers, that one day, in some way, we might see that dead person alive again. Sometimes people dream about this. They either daydream about it, in which case they're fantasizing about seeing someone they've lost again, or they dream about it at night. There's this little spark in each human being, which in the face of death says, I know it's this way, but it shouldn't be that way, and maybe there's a way out of it. But no, we talk ourselves out of it. Especially unbelievers do. Both the Greeks and some of the Jews, the Sadducees in particular, they wrote off the notion of resurrection altogether. They wrote off the idea that once someone had died, that they could possibly live again. It was thought to be an impossibility. Again, in the face of death, nothing seems more counterintuitive than life. And thus, a lot of people conclude there must be no resurrection. There must be no life again. There must be no life after the grave. Now imagine being one of those Greeks or those Jews or even like a present atheist or something, but let's go back into time here. Imagine being one of those people who had that mindset that once you're dead, it's final, there's no coming back, and you're present at the crucifixion of Jesus. Imagine, after the crucifixion, you proceed with your life as usual in the following days, and one day you're in the marketplace, and you catch a glimpse of the same man you saw hanging on the cross a few days before. You shrug it off. It's a coincidence. Maybe Jesus had a doppelganger or somebody. There's a look-alike. But, yeah, it's nothing. But just to be sure, you have that inkling, right? You have that spark. You're like, just to be sure, I'm going to do a double take. And you realize that the man you saw hanging on the cross dead is walking through the marketplace with his disciples again. And as the mixture of, because it doesn't seem like that should happen, but at the same time, you're glad that it happened. So as the mixture of terror and excitement courses through your veins, you run to go tell others, but they think you're nuts. They think you're crazy. They write you off as a kook. It's impossible. Days later, you meet one of Jesus' disciples, and he tells you that that the life you witnessed in the resurrected Christ, the one that you saw walking down the street in the marketplace, can be your life too, and the life of your friends, and it can be the life of your family members, and it can be the life of your acquaintances. He tells you that those who are found by God in Christ, though they die, will yet live again. And he quotes the words of his rabbi to you when he taught, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He quotes him when he taught, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And also when that rabbi, who you just saw living again after his crucifixion, said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. At that moment, you'd have two choices. The first choice would be to turn away. In spite of seeing the risen Christ and in spite of the words Jesus' disciple just evangelized you with, you would embrace death as your only lot because, after all, what you saw was a farce. It's too good to be true. Life after the grave doesn't seem tenable. That's your first choice. The second choice would be to leave behind all your prior assumptions, the security of common experience. It would be to leave behind the wisdom of the world for the foolishness of the gospel, which proclaims the fact that those in Christ, though they die, will live once more, and that they will live a more vibrant life than what could ever have been imagined here, in body and soul. In addition to our souls immediately going up to God upon death, our catechism says, my flesh also, being raised up by the power of Christ, shall again be united to my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. And by that, it means that the self-same bodies which have been lost to the dirt and to the worm, the same body that goes into the ground at our death, that body will be raised incorruptible at the resurrection. Through the power of Almighty God. That's the promise to everyone who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. That they will follow Him in His wake. That their resurrection will be just like His. And so in the face of death, where despair and doubt seem to reign, those things can take over whenever we're experiencing them. And the danger is, of course, is when we're experiencing them in regard to ourselves on our deathbeds, our temptation will be to despair and to doubt. And you just pray the Lord will give you the grace to be a cheerful Christian dying well. But in that scenario, in that circumstance, whenever the face of death is apparent to us, whether it's in a loved one or in ourselves, despair and doubt seem to reign, but the smallest hope of resurrection, the smallest hope of life after the grave is absolutely vindicated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ raised to life, therefore we shall raise to life in Him. He's already gone before us. He's already traveled through the river of death before us, and He's come back. All of our feelings about death, that it's unnatural, that it's wrong, all of those instincts that we have about death, all of that is vindicated. You know why? Because it's an accretion. Death is something that results from the curse because of sin. The world wasn't created with death. Death came into the picture. It wasn't originally part of the picture. And so that impulse you have to decline and react to death is absolutely justified, because it's not normal. As common as it is, it's not natural. Our intuitions that death ought not to be so are correct. But what's the alternative? The alternative is life. And where is this life? It's located in the only one who has ever thwarted death, raised from it, and has defeated it. In other words, life is found in life itself, and life itself is Jesus Christ. And He says this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Christ is life. Christ is our life. And in Christ, even though we die, yet shall we live. And so the question is, especially to those who are unbelievers in this room, is do you have that life? And the answer for the unbeliever is absolutely not. And the admonishment, the encouragement, and the prayer is that those who are without that life would yet believe on that life, namely on Jesus Christ, His finished work, what He has accomplished, and the fact that we will be raised to life in Him. And that brings us to a final brief consideration, which is the purpose of a glorified body in glory. Now, we're going to expand on this under the next question, so I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but I will say this. We do not live again only to repeat what we experience here. I think sometimes when we think of heaven or we think of glory, we just think, well, it's going to be life part two. Right? It's going to be all my experiences here, just minus sin. It's going to be the same way. We do not live again only to be burdened with the same cares or similar cares to those of this life. Now, our comprehension falls short of conceiving what life will be like in the resurrection. It does, most certainly. But we can say this. In the resurrection, we are not being restored to the Garden of Eden. When you look back at the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 through 2, and you think, this is where we are going. God is bringing us back into this circumstance. That is incorrect. We're not merely going back in time to the state of innocence enjoyed by Adam and Eve before the fall. We're going to be with God in a way Adam and Eve had not yet experienced prior to the fall. And we're going to be with God in that way precisely of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We're not going back to the garden state because we don't have the first Adam as our head. We have the second Adam as our head, and He has accomplished so much more for us. The purpose of our resurrected state will ultimately be the glory of God, seeing or beholding God. We shall, like the Beatitude says, we shall see God. God will be everything to us. Everything from which we derived joy here in this life will be replaced by the glory of God. As the Beatitude says, we shall see God. We shall perceive Him and know Him in a way that is beyond what we can recognize or imagine right now. The Apostle John describes some of it for us, lets us in on a little bit of it in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, right now, or now, we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The dragon of death, Satan, and his minions, our sin and the sins of others, will finally be totally and completely eliminated. The tower of doom will fall when the trumpet of doom sounds. And we will be in the presence of God, both body and soul. That is the hope of the Christian, and it's the hope that is available only to the Christian. Now, by way of closing, this is a dark world. It's very dark. And perhaps we feel much more acquainted with the darkness rather than the light because of how near the darkness seems to us. It's all around us. It contextualizes our lives. Death is the epitome of this darkness. It's the outworking, it's the fruit, it's the birth child of this darkness. While many of us have experienced death of loved ones firsthand, some of us have not. But the reality is, death is going to close in around all of us. Every single one of us, not a person in this room will escape it. It could happen in the next hour to any of us. You may not wake up to a sunrise tomorrow. It will close in upon all of us. Why do I say that? Why such a sour ending to the sermon? Why do you have to be all sad and dark and contemplate these gross things, undesirable as they are? If you're asking that question, I hope you are. I hope you are asking that question, because that's the exact question you should be asking. You see, the fact you ask that question proves what I said earlier. Why would He close with something so dark? That's proof positive that you know something about death isn't right. Why is He talking about death? Well, the fact you don't want to talk about it proves that you know there's something in you that says, it's not right. It's that way, but it shouldn't be that way. There's an inkling of disagreement with death in you. In all of you. In all of us. Death simply shouldn't be. There's this impulse there. But let me close with the good news. Death shouldn't be, but it also won't be. That little glimmer of hope in life after the grave is a hope that can be grounded in the one who has died and then lived to tell about it. The hope of life must be in Christ, who Himself has been raised from the dead bodily. There was no body left in that tomb. And those whose hope, whose trust is seated and anchored in the reality of Christ's resurrection will one day attain to their own resurrection of the body, a resurrection just like His. Yes, it's true. Christians, those in Christ, will be raised again because of Christ. Trouble will be no more. Any kind of trouble, fear will be no more. Your sin will be no more. Death will be no more. The sins of others will be no more. Are you a Christian whose hope is in the risen Christ and who will be raised to life? Or are you like all the others, plodding along in this life, living only to die, and only die. So to close, my admonishment is to consider something better. The instinct that you have that death is wrong, that it's not normal, that it's not natural, that it ought not be, is an impulse or an instinct that is only justified and vindicated if you believe Christ rose from the dead. It's a belief it's an instinct that's vindicated only if you believe there indeed is a way to thwart death. And it's not going to be through medicine. It's not going to be through through pills or technology, artificial intelligence or transhumanism. We're not going to thwart death in those ways. The only way to transcend death is to be found in the one who has proven, the one who has actually done it. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him because He is the only victor over death. He's the only one who has defeated it, and He's the only one who will defeat it. And all those in Him will defeat death in Him when they rise again upon His return. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank You that in the midst of darkness, yet we have this hope. That though we die, and though this world sometimes appears to get the better of us through something like death, we know the ultimate outcome. We know, first of all, that we'll be present with You upon our death immediately in soul while our body lies in the earth. But we also know that, Lord, You are pleased to pattern our lives after that of Christ, and that His resurrection is our resurrection, that we shall follow Him in His resurrection and have a resurrection like His and be conformed, as the Catechism says, to His glorious body. We pray, Lord, that when we're tempted to think and despair at the prospect of darkness closing in around us because it seems so near, when we experience the death of a loved one or our own sicknesses and health issues, we pray that yet we would understand our position in Jesus Christ, that we are in union with Him, and that therefore His resurrection is our resurrection, no matter what happens to us in this world. Our hope is Christ, and our hope is in a Christ that is raised from the dead, enthroned on high. We pray that You would give us a clearer perception of this hope, that You would apply it to our consciences and hearts, that we would contemplate it often, that we would consider the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, for the souls of anyone here who's yet outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would consider their own finitude and their own perishableness, the fact that they will die, and that they will consider the darkness of death and the hopelessness of death, and that, Lord, You would use that You would use that as a means to propel them toward a search for life, which is only found in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would, by Your grace, save them and draw them unto Yourself. Use us, Lord, those here are in this room or believers. Use us as Your means to exemplify Christ to them and to speak the words of the gospel to them often. We pray that You would get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.